All right. Well, I appreciated the sermonette. Kind of does tie into what I'm going to, the topic I'm going to be looking at today. And as you're aware, if I haven't reminded you enough, 2 weeks ago, I started a series of sermons based on the six foundational doctrines of the church as shown to us in Hebrews 6. And if you remember correctly, 2 weeks ago, I started with the doctrine of faith. Last week, I spent some time talking about repentance. So today, we're going to do the next one in line. But let's remind ourselves, let's go to Hebrews 6. Let's start there today, Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Just kind of to refresh ourselves as to where we are and what we're going to be doing here. Hebrews 6, and starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation," and here it lists them, "foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." If you notice in verse 1, though, we're shown two different bookends here, if you will. Notice it starts with this elementary principles of Christ. In other words, the understanding of who Jesus Christ was and what he taught. And then we're shown another bookend. It says, going on to perfection. That's into the future. In other words, for us now, living our lives, growing in purity, trying to prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ. So we have this starting point, and then we see the ending point of it as well. And in between these two bookends are these six fundamental doctrines. And you look at them, and it is a process. It's like one follows after another. They build upon themselves, and then they move step at a time, one toward the other. If you remember, I started with the doctrine of faith. Even though it's not listed first here, we did start with that one. We went through, we showed that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to have a good relationship with God without faith. And we looked at how difficult it can be at times to have that godly faith. And if you remember, we ended that sermon with the man who told Jesus, he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And the thought that we should also have that. We come to see we struggle through our lives with this idea of faith. Then last week, our discussion on repentance, we saw while it's God that starts the process of repentance, it also then involves a response from us. The response can be no from us, it can be yes, but it depends upon us. It involves this acceptance that you are a sinner. Not that you've just committed sin, but that you are a sinner, that you are condemned by the law of God. Repentance involves the acceptance of Christ as that sacrifice for our sins. He paid that price. We rehearse that every year before Passover. Repentance involves the total surrender of your life to God. And we looked at when you do that, then you begin to bear what we call the fruit of repentance. So today we want to look at the next step. We want to look at the doctrine of baptisms. And if you look closely, you'll notice the term here is baptisms, plural, more than one. So there's more to baptism than this traditional view that many people have of becoming an official member of the body of Christ. Today, when you look at it, there are many different interpretations of what it means to be baptized. You'd think it would be fairly straightforward. Some denominations practice sprinkling. Some practice pouring water over the head. And then you have those that claim to have immersion. But even then, you have different flavors of what it means for immersion. One says you stand or you kneel in water and you have water poured over your head. Another says you're partially submerged, just so you're in the water. And finally, you have what the Church of God teaches and has always taught, and that is that you are to be totally submerged under the water. So even though most Christian religions, they recognize the importance of baptism, You can see here the how and the why. They're all over the place. And you have to wonder why. Why the confusion? Everybody's picking up the same thing from the book, from the very same book. So today what we want to do is go through and examine this concept of baptisms, plural, why there are different baptisms, and how these things apply to us. Now, part of the confusion exists because there are different Greek words that are used for our simple word, baptism. One, for example, there's the word baptisma, and that means immersion, submersion, washing, or dipping. And then there is the word baptizo, which means to make fully wet, or I wash. There's also baptismos, which means washing or to wash away. Now, the verb form of the word for baptism means immersion, means going under or perishing. So, I mean, from all these different definitions, you could see where people get their different thoughts. Now, when we as a Church of God talk about baptism, we start with this understanding that baptism means total immersion. And then, being as it's water baptism, you would be totally immersed in water. And there's a reason for that. And we're going to see that. But when we look through what it pictures, we understand that this concept of immersion has to be what it's talking about. It's a total, complete immersion. And so, being as we're going to talk about water baptism, that means you're immersed in water. And as we go through and look at these other baptisms, you're going to see also where they mean total immersion. Let's go now to Matthew. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 3, and starting in verse 1. We touched on this a little bit. I want to go into more depth today here in Matthew 3. But starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now here in verse 3, this is actually a quote. He's pulling this out from Isaiah 40. It's Isaiah 40 in verse 3. And so what Matthew is telling us here is that John the Baptist is actually fulfilling a prophecy. And you look at it, it's actually more of a second fulfilling of it. You go back, you can read Isaiah 40, and you'll see that it's a message to the prophets. And the time frame of that was near the end of Judah's captivity in Babylon, right before Judah was allowed to return to Jerusalem. And you go back and you look at that. Barnes Notes has an interesting comment about this prophecy. Here's what he said. He said, "The language is such as was familiar to the Jews, and as such, they would understand the implication. Isaiah first spoke these words with reference to the return from captivity at Babylon." See, in ancient times, it was customary in the march of armies to send messengers before them to proclaim their approach, to provide for them, to remove obstructions, to make roads if necessary. Isaiah, describing the return from Babylon, uses language taken from that custom. A crier or a herald is introduced, and he's represented as lifting up his voice and with authority commanding a public road to be made for the return of the captive Jews with the Lord as their deliverer. So that's what Isaiah was talking about back in Isaiah. But here Matthew applies it to John, and as such, this passage means that John was sent then as that advance guard to remove obstructions, to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. It's like that ancient preparatory segment back in those ancient armies to prepare for the coming. So that's what John was doing. He was basically fulfilling what Isaiah had been talking about back and before the return of the Jews back to Jerusalem. Let's continue on in verse 4. It says, "John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, And he was shot, and his food was locust and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And so this was not a small thing. You had people coming from all over the region, it says here. Now, baptism wasn't an unknown concept to the Jews as part of Judaism. In the Old Testament, you'll see were part of the Levitical priesthood, there were all kinds of washings that had to be performed. In effect, it was a form of baptism, of immersion. See, by the time of John the Baptist, baptism was actually accepted as a ritual. And you see where it was usually performed on new converts. See, if you were a Jew, they just assumed you had already made it, and you didn't need to be baptized. But if you were an outsider coming into the religion, then they would baptize you. They had a ritual for that. But what John is doing here is unique. It's not that traditional, it's not that typical Jewish baptism. And so what you see is many people are now responding to John. They're leaving the cities, they're going out from the countryside, and they're all gathering around the Jordan River to be baptized by him. Now, these are not Gentiles. These are Jews of that time. So you have these Jews are coming to be immersed because they want to be washed from their sins. You remember John said, repent, change. They saw John as a prophet sent by God. They wanted in on that. Let's continue on, verse 7. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. We talked about that last week. And verse 9, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so you had the religious leaders of the day, and it describes them here as the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so they're checking up on John. They're kind of curious. They're wanting to make sure this guy is not going to cause them any problems. And he notices them. What does he tell them to do? These are the religious leaders. He tells them also they have to repent. Now, as a Pharisee or a Sadducee, that would have been pretty hard to take. See, the Sadducees were mostly made up of the priests. They were old. They were part of that the priesthood, if you will. They were the ones that did the sacrifices at the temple. So they would have considered themselves above what John was telling them. You know, this concept of repentance and washing away your sins and all that, they're above that. Now, the Pharisees, for the most part, were different than the priesthood. They came from outside of that. They created their own rabbis, their own teachers, their own schools. They ordained their own people that were separate from the priests. They were religious leaders. They also were considered outside of the traditional priesthood. And so, in addition to what the Sadducees believed, also the Pharisees, they would have also thought themselves above what John was trying to tell them. You know, they had to have been kind of, you know, taken aback a bit when John turns to them and tells them that they also need to repent, that they also need to bear those fruits of repentance. You know, they thought they were above that. Who, me? That's what they would have been doing. They have to show that they actually repented. They'd never considered that. See, part of the problem was that the thought was if you were born an Israelite, and as long as you were the males were circumcised on the eighth day, that then you and your family were guaranteed salvation. And John is refuting that. He's saying even if you were born from Abraham, even if you were Israelite in heritage, that doesn't guarantee anything, let alone salvation. He said you have to repent. You have to turn to God. This was something new and different, especially for these leaders. Verse 11 now. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, in one verse here, we have three different baptisms that are mentioned. Notice that. The first one, obviously, this water baptism unto repentance. But you notice there's those other two that are also mentioned. We also have here baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism, it says, with fire. Three different kinds of baptism. If you remember back in Hebrews 6, the author there says you had a doctrine of baptisms, plural. That was part of that foundational teaching of the church. Therefore, we have to not only recognize that there are three, you have to understand what each one of these three baptisms are. It is foundational to our belief system. And so let's begin with the one we've been talking about, the obvious one, and that is water baptism. Now, what we've been reading, what we understand, is that John the Baptist, he taught that you have to repent. You have to change. And then come and then be washed. Now, most people understood the water didn't physically wash your sins away. It was symbolic. You were symbolically being washed. And you had to be totally immersed. You had that pictured, you being totally cleansed. Not just partially, totally. You did that so that now you could approach God. You were totally clean. John the Baptist started this. Jesus Christ and the disciples, the early apostles did it. The early church taught this. Let's go to Romans now. Romans 6 and verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And you have to get some of the context. And if you read through Romans 5, the previous chapter, you'll see where Paul's talking about God's forgiveness of sin and grace. Now, in the Jewish way of thinking, the way that they thought was as long as you had more good deeds than you did bad deeds, you were a good person. That's how they did it. It was like a scale in their mind. You earn salvation by doing more good than you did bad. Now, Paul, he's coming along here and he's saying, you know, if God doesn't forgive you, it doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done. It doesn't matter if you've only committed one sin or if you've committed 1,000 sins. He says you still earn that death penalty. So he says, now I'm saying because of God's grace, you know, God forgives all of that. Does that then give you the license then to arbitrarily go out and do whatever you want to do, to sin? So he's asking that. Does that privilege give you the ability to do that? Now he answers his own question in verse 2. Starts out very, very adamant here. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Paul, he's taking this beyond the idea that was now coming to mind. You know, this idea says, you know, I can go under the water, I can be immersed in the water, and I'm washed of my sins. That's what John the Baptist was teaching. Now he's taking it a step further. He says you are now dying with Christ. Christ died. He said, you are going to die just like Christ died. You are dying with him. And so he's expanding their thought process here. You're not simply washed of your sins. You're dying. So that when you come up out of the water, God is now working with a new person. You come up out of that water wet, washed, and a new person. He says, how can you continue to want to sin, to live that old lifestyle? When you died, you became somebody new. Let's continue on, verse 4, 4 through 7 now. Therefore, it says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with Christ, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Notice here we see a burial. And he ties that with baptism. That's immersion, isn't it? See, water baptism symbolically washes us. We die. And we're now, after baptism, we come up out of that water a new person. So when you're baptized, that old person, that old you, dies. And we don't often think about that. You know, you don't come up out of the water feeling any different. You're definitely wet. Depending on the temperature, you could very well be cold. But there aren't any fireworks. There's no dove that comes from heaven. You don't get all tingly. You don't get lightheaded. That leads one to wonder, you know, I hope God forgave me for all that I've done. But we have to stop and think about it. You died. You're a new person. Christ's death was applied to you and you died at that moment. What you did before, see, that doesn't matter to God because that person is now dead. And he said, basically, in effect, when you come up, I'm going to make a new person of you. So you're washed and you die. And that's part of the symbolism of this total immersion here. So it's a continuation of what John the Baptist started. And it continues on here into the New Testament church. But Paul here, he's expanding the meaning of it. So total immersion, it's necessary in order to symbolize death. Sprinkling does not symbolize death. Pouring doesn't symbolize death. Neither do they symbolize a complete washing, which is what immersion does for us. So under the old covenant, you were a member of that covenant. You were a participant of that covenant through circumcision. And that applied, when you look at it, only to the males. And if you weren't circumcised, then you and your family were not part of the covenant, of that old covenant. See, that was deeply ingrained into the Jewish thought. That's why in the New Testament church, it was such a big deal. You see it over and over again. They were demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised because they had always been taught that's how you're a part of the covenant. The problem was they're still laboring under the rules of the old covenant. And those rules said you couldn't participate unless you had this sign of circumcision. Today, when you make a covenant, when you make an agreement, what do? We don't lop off a part of our body, do we? Well, you sign a contract. You know, it's a formal agreement. You both agree on things. You put your name on it. If it's an informal agreement, it may be as simple as shaking the hands. See, being circumcised back then was signing your name on that contract. In effect, is what it was doing. So with water baptism, we now have the remission of sins, the washing away of sins. You are now forgiven of your sins. That's the symbolization of you dying with Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians now. Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. And in verse 11, Paul here, he's talking to the church. He's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. And in verse 11, he says, "And him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins, by the circumcision of Christ." Now we have to consider that the church here at Colossae was basically a Gentile church. They're not, by and large, Jewish. But they're Christians. And in spite of that, they're primarily Gentile. Most of the people that were in attendance here would not have been physically circumcised. Notice here, Paul tells them that when you're buried with Christ in baptism, you go through a process, a symbolic process of circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And he's saying it's that circumcision that now makes you a participant of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that circumcision, that physical circumcision, was a sign that they were part of his covenant. Now, suddenly, we see where the circumcision changes. He's saying here, you were circumcised when you went under the water. When you died, something inside of you changed. You died inside. You did that in order that God could raise up that new person. You now have become circumcised spiritually. You had physical circumcision, it's a sign of the old covenant. Now you have baptism, represents spiritual circumcision as a sign of the new covenant. And so you see that common thread throughout both of them, but it has changed from the physical to the spiritual. Let's continue on, verses 12 through 14. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, with Christ, through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So again, he's talking to a Gentile church. And he says, no, you were not physically circumcised, but you are now spiritually circumcised through baptism. Notice here in verse 14, there's an interesting phrase here. Handwriting of requirements. What is handwriting of requirements? You'll see commentaries will have different thoughts on it. Many of the commentary says that this handwriting of requirements is talking about the law of Moses, the laws that Israel received at Mount Sinai. And so they use this phrase to be able to say, you know, Christ came and he nailed those laws to the cross. But is that what it's talking about here? John Gill's commentary says this about it. He says the Jews called it, this handwriting of requirements, they called it the writing of the debt. It was a book of debt, which showed that testified the debts of men, that is, their sins, how many they were guilty of, and what was the punishment of each one of those sins. So we're seeing something a little different. In other words, this handwriting of requirements is a death certificate, when you look at it. It was a list of your crimes, of your sins, and it was a list of the punishment for those sins. So you broke this law, you broke that law, here's the punishment, the judgments against you for that. See, these are not the laws themselves. It was a list of you breaking the laws of what you were guilty of. Paul says that Jesus Christ nailed that list, if you will, to the cross. He did away with it because you became circumcised spiritually when you went under the water through the ceremony of baptism. He says, now you have entered into this new covenant with God. So we're baptized for the washing away, the forgiveness of our sin. We're baptized to symbolically die with Christ, to become that new person that God is now going to work with. And you're baptized, it's an outward symbol now that you're entering this personal covenant with God, that you are now a part of the new covenant. And you can look today, many of the Christian churches out there don't put a lot of emphasis on baptism. They'll claim that the moment that you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, you're saved. Baptism's a nice thing to do. It's a nice little ceremony. It's a nice little show for your family and friends, but it really has nothing to do with salvation, because they say you're saved the moment you accept Jesus Christ. They say you can be saved without being baptized. Now, as part of the questions that I answer, as part of the personal correspondence things, the questions that I get, I've had people argue with me back and forth that baptism is not necessary for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Or you'll find where these people baptize themselves, or they had a friend baptize them, and they'll argue it's not something that's required for salvation. I have to politely advise them that, you know, there is a process, and it is a process that is defined in the pages of the Bible, and that must be followed in order to receive the Holy Spirit, in order to be set on that path to salvation. And baptism is a step in that process, and it is commanded of us. You can't minimize it. You can't ignore baptism. You can't skip baptism. Let's turn now to Galatians, the book of Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Galatians 3, start reading in verse 26. Again, talking about baptism. In verse 26, Paul here says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we talked about faith a couple of weeks ago. Faith is required before baptism. We talked about that. You know, it's not one of these things where you're baptized and then suddenly say, "Oh, you know, I believe." It's the other way around. First, you have to have faith. You have to believe that God exists. It starts with just a little bit of faith. And eventually that leads us toward baptism. Faith is therefore a prerequisite for baptism. You see, also notice here it says you put on Jesus Christ. You know, you think of a coat or a shawl or something like that. You are now literally a Christian because you have put on Jesus Christ. And so we're now supposed to live our lives modeled after Christ because we became baptized. And it says now Christ lives in us. We can now claim to be Christians. Notice something else here that he talks about. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Doesn't matter your nationality. Doesn't matter even if you're male or female. Paul says that in your relationship with God, we are Christians. That should become our first identity. It's quite popular these days to trace your family back, isn't it? You know, you get a little kit, you take some DNA, you send it in, and they come back and they show you the results. You're this much from this part of the world and this much from that part of the world. You know, my family comes from Italy, or my family comes from Scotland, or perhaps you have this interesting mix of nationalities. America's known as the melting pot of the world. And you can look at some of these kits and you truly see that and all of these genealogies. Paul is, in effect, here, he's saying, you know, that may be interesting to know where you came from, who you claim to be, but it's not really important because you should claim to be a Christian first. Christian first. Why is that? It says we're baptized into Jesus Christ. So we begin to see how baptism brings people into the church as that body of Christ through this tool then of baptism. Let's go to Acts 10 now. Acts 10. And in Acts 10, I want to look at the account of where Peter was sent by God to Cornelius. And you can read in there, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a centurion. He was an officer in the Roman army. He was as far away from, you know, being a Jew as you could possibly be. But you read in there, he was also faithful to God. So in a vision, God tells Cornelius to send for Peter. And so he does. Now at the same time, or even a day later, God also comes to Peter in a vision. And you can read through it. It's a very famous. It's often misunderstood in the vision. I'm not going to go through the vision. But he shows Peter that he needs to go to Cornelius and to teach him. Now, Cornelius was this Gentile. And in some quarters, it was illegal for Peter, as a Jew, to go and to teach a Gentile. But Peter comes to understand through this vision that the knowledge he has isn't just for the Jews. It's for everyone. And so Peter then goes to this household of this Gentile, of this Roman soldier, and he's teaching him about who Christ was, and he's teaching him about what Jesus Christ taught. And as far as Peter is concerned, he's there to teach. God said, I want you to go and show these people. So that's what he's doing. But then something very interesting happened. Let's pick it up in verse 44 and 45 of Acts 10. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, so here he's teaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So Peter's astonished. And there were these Jews that had come with Peter. They're also astonished. It's very evident here. Something had happened. I mean, Peter was Jewish. Those that came with him were also Jewish. Those that gathered at the first Pentecost, they were Jewish. And so there was this general assumption that in order to receive the Holy Spirit, you had to have been of Israelite descent. So Peter now, he's coming face to face with the fact that there's something different going on here. This fact that the Holy Spirit is now being given to the Gentiles. In other words, to everyone. It's now open for everyone. Now what happens next is even more fascinating, because we're told, we just read, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and those with him, they clearly recognize that. It says they began to speak in tongues, they began to prophesy. So the question is, does Peter just accept that and move on? You know, wow, that's great. Come on, guys. You know, he doesn't do that, though. Verse 46. What do you do, verse 46? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So they knew they had the Holy Spirit. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now, just because they received the Holy Spirit didn't mean in the mind of Peter, you know, oh, you don't have to be baptized. No, it says he baptized them anyway. Why? Because baptism was a command. God had accepted them into the covenant without first being baptized. However, Peter recognized, you know, they were still expected to show, to have that sign that they were a part of the covenant. They're still required to go through that outward sign of being brought into the covenant people, the church. So that alone shows how important baptism was to be considered by the early church here. And we know that because we see where people are baptized now after they receive the Holy Spirit. Now it also shows that God will work around human beings. You know, at that point, if Peter wasn't going to baptize them, God already knew they were ready. He already had given them the Holy Spirit anyway. So this shows us a couple of things. First of all, it shows us God is not contained by us. He tells us what must happen, the process that must be followed. But God is not bound by that same process. Those processes are for us, not for God. He knows what's going on beyond what we do. You know, even today, if a minister refuses to baptize somebody who's truly repentant, who truly accepts God, that doesn't mean that person is never going to receive God's Holy Spirit. God is going to make sure it gets taken care of. That leads to a second point. So if it's recognized that the process hasn't been followed and the person has the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't excuse anyone from skipping a step and ignoring it, any part of that process. See, in this case, it was God who skipped the baptism step and the giving of the Holy Spirit. But it was through Peter then that that step was later completed after the proper realization was made. So then this leads to a very important question that we have to ask, and that is this: what are the requirements for baptism? What must we do? We mentioned faith already. Let's look at that in a couple of we looked at that a couple of weeks ago more in depth, but let's look at an example in Acts 8, if you will, just a couple of pages back. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And you read through Acts 8, and you see where Philip was instructed by an angel to go take the road to Gaza, out of Jerusalem, out into the desert. And as he's going along this road, he runs into this Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting there in this chariot reading this scroll. Scroll happened to be the book of Isaiah. Now, we're told that this eunuch was very important. In fact, he was a treasurer to the queen. He obviously had converted to Judaism. We're told that he had been in Jerusalem worshiping. He had a scroll of Isaiah. So he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and he has this scroll, and he can't understand what it's trying to tell him. Now, we have to understand he's literate. He can read. He's not understanding the words. We also know he's wealthy, because you had to be wealthy to have a scroll. That was the only things that the wealthy people had. And so Philip comes upon him, and he asks Philip to explain some of the prophecies that he was reading here in Isaiah. And these were prophecies that were in regards to the Messiah. And so Philip helps him out. Let's notice Acts 8, verse 35 and 36. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" So Philip, he's not only explaining Isaiah and what Isaiah meant, but he's also teaching this person about Jesus Christ. And so it's obvious as part of that teaching, he apparently explained baptism and how that all tied into it. And as the eunuch had converted to Judaism, he would have understood there is such a thing as baptism. So he's asking for that baptism. Let's continue on verse 37. "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them." Notice here the element of faith. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the one that we read about in Isaiah? And obviously the eunuch was convicted of that, and it says he was baptized. Now there's a second requirement, and that is of repentance. We covered that in some detail last week. But you have to acknowledge that sin is in you. You have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. You have to acknowledge you're willing to spend the rest of your life struggling against your sinful nature. We saw back in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, when people came to him, what was the first thing he said? Repent, to those that wanted to be baptized. Peter, in Acts 2, you know, he made his sermon, and the people were touched by that, and they came and said, "What are we going to do?" What was the first thing he said on that first Pentecost? Repent and be baptized. He said, you must believe. You have to be willing to acknowledge that you truly are and willing to do whatever it takes to change. And then comes water baptism, that total immersion, signifying the death of the old person. It signifies you putting on Jesus Christ. So I mentioned earlier there were three different types of baptism. We've been looking here so far just at water baptism. So let's look at another one. Baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit. Now, in the examples that we see as part of the early New Testament church, what you'll see in several of these instances, there's another activity that is closely connected with water baptism. And you don't see it with every occurrence of baptism that goes on, but there are several very key examples that talk about this baptism of Spirit. Now, we'll stay here in Acts 8, but earlier in this same chapter, we see another story involving Philip. This happens before the incident where, you know, he went out to the Ethiopian eunuch. And this time we find him preaching in Samaria. Now, Samaria was part of Judea, and that the people that lived there, they were called Samaritans. You see that all over. But these Samaritans, they were hated by the Jews, literally hated. And it's because the Samaritan people were Gentiles. They were not of Israelite descent. See, the Samaritans were those, when Judah was carted away to Babylon as captives, they turned around, they repopulated the land with other people. That's who these Samaritans were. And what you find is that when they moved into the area, they did adopt part of the Jewish religion, part of that belief system. But they mixed in also some of their pagan beliefs. And they actually felt they were better than the Jews. They felt that their religious belief system was better than the Jews. And so there was this intense hatred between them, not just between Jew and Gentile, but because of the Jews and the Samaritans. But what we see here and early on is that Philip was preaching there. Let's notice in verse 9 and 10. It says, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So you have this religious leader. They name him as Simon. And this man is in Samaria, and he's considered, he says, they considered him to be the greatest man of God. And yet we see here where it's called here, he's a sorcerer. We see where he did these, you know, magic tricks and different things because he mixed paganism in with the religion of the true God. Continuing on, verse 11. And they heeded him, because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So he wasn't new to this. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached a thing concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the Holy Spirit, it says he here, but it's the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We see, notice here, that Philip goes and he preaches. The people believe, they're baptized. And yet it says they have not received the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized with water baptism for the remission of sins, much in very the same way that John the Baptist had baptized. So not every place where they talk of baptism do they talk about this idea, this laying on of hands. But you do find the instances when they do combine baptism with the laying on of hands, we come to understand there are two separate, yet very closely related ceremonies here. See, it's possible to be forgiven of your sins and not receive the Holy Spirit. You can die with Christ. You can be forgiven. But how can Christ live in you without the Holy Spirit? If it is not a part of you, Christ cannot live in you. So there has to be something else that happens here. You know, I can be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. But I still can't become Christ-like unless he's in me, unless you receive the Holy Spirit. It must enter into you. So we see here this close connection between the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the second baptism. So we talked about the beginning. To be baptized into something means you are to be totally immersed in it. There is no sprinkling of the Holy Spirit. There is no pouring over your head of the Holy Spirit. There is an immersion into the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts 19 and verses 1 through 5 now. Acts 19. Starting in verse 1, see another example here. It says, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And so they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe in him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So we're talking here about disciples who were Christians in Ephesus. They were trying to be obedient to God's way of life here. And Paul comes upon these people, and he asks them, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they didn't know what he was talking about. So they had either been gone to John the Baptist and been baptized by him, or they had been baptized by a disciple of John's. We're not told. They had been baptized for the remission of sins. They had been forgiven of their sins. But this second baptism had not taken place. So Paul explained everything about Christ to them. And we see here again where he baptized them again. This is a case of rebaptism. And this doesn't always have to happen. Sometimes you talk to people and they come to the conclusion that they need to be rebaptized. Now, the majority of the time when you see this, of people we need to rebaptize, it's people that have now come into the Church of God. You know, and it's because their baptism, they may have been with another denomination, was not what was biblically outlined. You know, they'll say, "I was baptized as an infant. Had water sprinkled on my head. I was baptized." That's not baptism. So in this case, though, people were actually baptized either by John the Baptist or by one of his disciples. You know, and he says, "Your sins have been forgiven," but the whole process wasn't complete. You had just that first baptism. And apparently there had been some time that had passed, and Paul went ahead and he rebaptized them again. Verse 6 and 7 now. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Said, "Now the men were about 12 in all." And you look at it, this appears to be the beginning of the church at Ephesus. It begins with these 12 people here, these 12 people that were trying their best to obey God because they had been baptized by John and they hadn't yet received God's Holy Spirit. And then you see later it expanded from these 12 men. It eventually became one of the largest congregations of the New Testament church. So we'll go into greater detail in my next sermon. It won't be next week, but probably 2 weeks from now, specifically talking about this idea of the laying on of hands. So why is this second baptism needed? This baptism of the Spirit? That's the question. So if God forgives us of our sins that are pictured by water baptism, that first baptism, we are forgiven. We die with Christ. We come up out of that water as a new person. But God has to give you the power to become that new person. You come up, that slate has been cleaned. But there needs to be something beyond that. See, if God doesn't give us that second baptism, if we are not then immersed into the Holy Spirit so that Christ is now in us, how long does it take before we're a sinner again? Right? Your sins have been forgiven, but there's nothing then to replace it. You're trapped at that point. You know, you immediately begin to sin, and then you're under the death penalty again. So the beginning of the process of becoming this new person begins at baptism. That includes water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So both are required. Both are generally performed at baptism. We'll look now at the final baptism, and that is the baptism of fire. And it's an interesting one because you have, for example, the Pentecostal church, and they base everything on, you know, the Feast of Pentecost. And part of that Feast of Pentecost was, you know, the fire from the Holy Spirit came out and said it landed on everyone. And so what they teach is, in Acts 2, when you saw these tongues of fire come out among the people, their idea then is that's the proof that you've received this baptism of fire. And that proof is you speak in tongues. And so you'll see a lot of these Pentecostal churches where that's a big thing. See, their thing is if you don't speak in tongues, you never received the Holy Spirit of God. Now, they don't look at speaking in tongues as we do. I mean, we consider speaking in tongues the ability to speak a different language. That's not what they believe. If you want an interesting few minutes, go to YouTube and Google in there, you know, speaking in tongues. Some of it gets pretty interesting. But can you imagine if you were a member of that kind of religion, the pressure you're under to be in a situation like that? You have to speak gibberish to those around you just to prove, to show, to have that outward sign that you have the Holy Spirit. But is that what the Bible says? Let's go back to Matthew 3 again. Matthew 3 and verse 11. Where he talks about, John the Baptist talks about these different baptisms. Matthew 3 and verse 11. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, we've already talked about water baptism. We've already talked about the baptism of Spirit. So now we need to figure out what is fire. Now we can figure out water baptism. We can figure out the baptism of Spirit. But fire? We are given an answer. Notice verse 12. John continues on. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice he says his, starts out his winnowing. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ, the one that would come after John the Baptist. The winnowing fan is what you use to fan wheat. And back then, when you harvested the wheat, you know, they would bring it into the threshing floor in their big old bundles, and they would beat it until all the rice heads fell off. And so you had this pile of rice on the floor. And so they would get these big old, you know, scoops or shovels, and they would toss the grain into the air. These threshing floors were built so that you always had wind that was blowing through there. And as you toss the grain into the air, all the chaff, all the garbage would blow out of it, and the heavier wheat would then fall back to the ground. And so you did that over and over again until your wheat was completely clean of all the junk. Then what you do is you'd sweep up all the chaff, all the extra stuff from around the edge of your threshing floor, you'd put it into a pile, and you would burn it. So if we want to know what fire is, this baptism of fire, John the Baptist clearly explains it for us here. Fire here that he talks about is an obvious reference to the lake of fire. You read the commentaries, they're all in agreement with that. It has to do with punishment. It's talking about the third resurrection. So the problem with these different interpretations of a baptism of fire is that people stop reading right after verse 11. And then they attach their own reasoning. They attach their own meaning to what is talked about with this baptism of fire. They don't allow the Bible to interpret itself, as John does right after that. And you look about it, this third baptism, this baptism of fire, is also one of immersion. The people that are going to be thrown into the lake of the fire are immersed in fire. They are destroyed permanently. It's total immersion. So what we're seeing is all three of these baptisms have to do with immersion. That's why they're called baptisms in Hebrews 6. Well, think about it. We don't want the baptism of fire. But on the other hand, we definitely do want the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So water baptism is commanded, but it is first preceded by the two foundational doctrines that we've been looking at, faith and repentance. You can't be baptized as an infant by having water sprinkled or poured on your head. You know, going to a tent meeting, having an emotional experience, running down the aisle, getting baptized in front of all these people, that's not what baptism is about. Skipping baptism altogether, that's not an option either. So once a person is repented, they have to be baptized in water for the removal of sins, so that they can then become that new person then that God can begin to work with. Then you have to be immersed in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. So it is only through the baptism of water and the baptism of Spirit that true conversion takes place, that we now live in Christ and Christ now lives in us. So today we spent some time going through this doctrine of baptisms, plural. The next time we're going to continue our series on the fundamental beliefs as we see in Hebrews 6, and we're talking now about then the laying on of hands. Again, you'll see a progression here. We're going to see, though, that it's more than just the next step in the series. There's more to it than that, more than just receiving of God's Holy Spirit at baptism. And so we'll look at this laying on of hands from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hopefully you'll find that helpful as well.